the in divine relationships. The matter of identity. The word identity derives from idem, the same, and entitas, from which we have our word entity. That is, a thing as it essentially is. So if I said to you, what's your identity, you may not be able to tell me, but you would understand the principle and idea of identity, and that's the main thing. So a thing as it essentially is, hence the quality or condition of being the same, absolute or essential sameness. That's for an entity, but not for an identity. Toffler's book, Future Shock, shows the difficulty human beings have in working out their identity in this age in which so many changes are taking place and at such an accelerated momentum. In particular, the rapid changes one person may have to experience in vocation and in location from time to time are bewildering. 30 or 40 years ago, you had one job in life, one vocation. Today, you can switch and you can do training courses and change from being a butcher to a baker or to a candlestick maker. So, identity crisis is a well-known term today. Doubtless, none of this is entirely new. Cain had to face a more difficult vocation and a terrifying location. Abraham was uprooted from his former culture and opted for a nomadic life. Nomadic tribes have an exacting culture and a disciplined way of life under the constant threat of losing their basic identity. For example, the gypsies and the Bedouins. The Industrial Revolution of the 19th and 20th centuries has forced human beings and even their cultures to learn to adapt to changing conditions. The rapid advance of technology and the shrinking of the world to a global village via modern media means that the human race is presented with ever-changing conditions and situations, the question being whether it adapts quickly enough to retain sanity, good mental health, and a communal and personal sense of identity. The crises of famines, earthquakes, plagues, wars, and even genocides are a few of the tragedies which face mankind continually. Even so, the human race seems to be incredibly resilient and adaptive to the changes it has known in its history. Any of you been following the saga of the Romanian orphans in their terrible places and saw the current affair last night? It was very thrilling, really. The Australians, in a very short time, gave $1.5 million towards the rehabilitation of these orphans, and you could see the first change. I think it was a very beautiful thing. Their identity is a very interesting thought. Now, personal human identity from a biblical perspective. What concerns us in this study are the biblical principles of personal identity in the face of divine and human relationships. Whatever more secular disciplines may tell us regarding human personal identity, and they do tell us much, there is something about the creation of man, the fall and restoration of man, and the final destiny of redeemed man which is of great importance to our subject. The identity of man the identity of man not only is an abstract entity, but as an intimate personal entity is something that we can learn best from Scripture. That is, man being created in the image of God and the implications and ramifications of that act, as also his continuance in the presence of God. Now, whenever we talk about our identity, being sons of God and creatures of God and servants of God, that is more general. What we're trying to get to ultimately in the study is a particular identity that each one has. We all have the same marks of identification as people of God, but each one has a particular mark or marks of identification. So briefly, we see here set out these relationships as we assess their nature by the biblical descriptions of creation, the fall, and through present salvation and ultimate adoption of sons. That is, the ultimate redemption of the body. So these four points. By creation, man being made in God's image has total affinity with him. In him is that which on the human level corresponds with God on the divine level. Man, woman, one flesh, is a pluralistic entity corresponding to God's innate plurality. So just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have differentiation, so do man and woman as man. Every human being in the world is different to every other human being who's ever been and ever will be. It's that differentiation which really is our identity, and it's the very most precious thing we have. And if somewhere or another that is interfered with, enormous damage happens in the person of man, or as the psychologist would say, in the psyche. Each person is in some sense pluralistic, that is, self-conscious, able to ruminate with and within his or herself, and each person has remarkable differentiation. Secondly, by the fall, this total relationship was broken between man and God. Man, within the race as male-female, and each person within himself or herself. Even so, all human beings live and move and have their being in God. And this fact is important, as no one can have being outside of God. That is, have true being. Can't even have lost being outside of God. Thirdly, by salvation, man is reconciled. The male-female entity resumes true relationships, and the divided self of a person is brought to unity. If you remember some of our other studies, that's spoken ideally. We're not making a dogmatic statement that through redemption everybody is totally perfected in this life, but the processes and actions are there. Even so, the renewed identity in God is in the context of a curse, yet unremoved or not rescinded, when the powers of evil are present and seek continually to bring disharmony. This is aided by their attempts to rouse the flesh into producing the old patterns of the old humanity, that is, anger, division, etc., such as in the works of the flesh. Fourthly, relating to the third point, man now has his identity in God. That's his first position or situation of identity. Secondly, in the community of the church, as the renewed male-female one-flesh unity, and a changed relationship with society and the whole creation. So your identity spread right across the entirety of humanity. We will seek shortly to develop all aspects of this renewed identity. The reason I'm not going to comment on some of them is not only shortage of time, but because we've already dealt with them in our other studies. Fifthly, in the new world, the new heaven and the new earth, that is, in the new age, every person's identity will be total, each having come to full maturity in glorification, in having received the heritage of all things, being in the family of God and the holy city, and in being a member of the kingdom of priests unto God. So this new identity, which we may call a revealed identity, is promised in the following scriptures, which we're not going to look at now, but one or two of those we'll take up later. So we need to develop some of these ideas we've just set out. So first of all, man's identity in God. Man is not truly man without God. When he broke off relationships with God, that is, he died to God and came alive to himself, he ceased to be fully human in that he had died. In one sense, he is never fully without God, because everybody lives and moves and has his being in God. But in another sense, he is. Cain, though cast out from the presence of God, could still exist. Abel, who was equally a fallen creature, is numbered with those who live by faith, and so related to God not through sight, but through faith. And man in this state cannot be aware of his true identity. If you're walking by faith, you can only go to certain limits in your faith. And your faith has to be fed by the Word, the living Word, which is the revealing Word. You can't work your way through intellectually, through faith. So man in this state cannot be aware of his true identity. Nobody here today could say, I know my true identity. You could say, I've got a sense of it. I've got a hunch about myself. I know what the differentiations are to some degree. But nobody can say, I know that identity. Anybody attacked it, you'd soon be trying to preserve it. Every person has, of course, self-consciousness, but self-consciousness does not necessarily mean true awareness of one's identity. Self-consciousness can be partly unconscious, contradiction of terms there, but there can also be an egocentric self-consciousness. And the egocentric self-consciousness is not consciousness of our true identity. It's the false identity that we have raised up. Right. Self-consciousness in some cases can retard knowledge of identity, as each person needs the aid of others in understanding himself or herself. And I think all of us know that we're dead scared that at some time or another somebody's going to come along and tell us something about ourselves. Right? We're dead scared of that. We don't, you know, if we went out and asked people, well, what am I? We'd probably get a lot of answers. But it's a general fear. Nobody's going to expose himself or herself to that. But, of course, in the great movements like the Rwanda revival, the East African revival, and places like that, men and women, every meeting they have, expose themselves to each other. And it's very interesting to discuss the value or otherwise of that. Now, we come to, I think, what is probably one of the hearts at the heart of the matter, and that is identity lies in relational hierarchy. Now, just very quickly, we've touched on hierarchy before, but hierarchy is that system. You can talk about steps and stairs, order of ascension or descending in a relationship. Now, I haven't gone into a lot in this, although there are other studies we have that would be available to you if you're interested in hierarchy. But I am convinced that nobody lives in anything else but hierarchies. It's impossible to get outside a hierarchy. The moment you do, you really do great damage to yourself. And hierarchy is something which is hated in certain... The mention of it is hated, just like patriarchy. It's a kind of a swear word. I'm always interested in people who talk about other people being fundamentalists. You've probably heard that term. And I've never seen such severe fundamentalism outside fundamentalism as the fundamentalists who criticize fundamentalists. And the same goes for patriarchy. Never entered anybody's brain that maybe patriarchy might even be the answer. Not the forms of patriarchy that we've seen that have been deficient. But I leave that one with you. Maybe you want to raise that up next period. So, identity lies in relational hierarchy. This is not immediately apparent. Most hold the idea that to be autonomous, that's self-ruling, is to assure self-identity. But biblical identity obtains only in relationship with God, with others, and with oneself. The statement of Romans 14:7, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself, is not necessarily an anthropological one. That is to say, at that point where Paul uses that statement, he's not just making a general statement about, he's saying those who are Christians, no Christian lives to himself and no one dies to himself. But I believe that's, generally speaking, applicable to the whole of the human race. But ultimately it amounts to one of that order, a generalization that is anthropological about man. Jeremiah 10:23 says the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in him. It is in him only in relationship with God. So a human being cannot know his own way out of himself, can't make his decisions. Not fully knowing God prevents us from fully being human. However, as we examine the nature of God and see that he has his unity in three persons, and that these three are in hierarchical order of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as is evident from the New Testament. Now, I think that no one who studied theology, and particularly church history and historical theology, would say that it's ever been questioned in the stream of Christian history that the Father is primary in order, the Son secondary, and the Holy Spirit thirdly. But the objection to that sort of thing comes out of a human misunderstanding of hierarchy, and that is that if somebody in order of function is above somebody else, that they're necessarily superior, or somebody who's below in order of function is necessarily inferior. That's not true. No one is inferior to anybody else. And the fact of identity means that the vexed question of equality can never be solved. Can you see that? That when identity differs from person to person, there can be no question of equality. In regard to the fact of our humanity, we're all equally human. But then being equally human, we are not equal as humans. And the question of equality or inequality doesn't arise. the question of superiority or inferiority doesn't arise. Now, you try to get that out of people's brains and out of their thinking, and you face an impossible task. Everybody is sure that if anybody's over her in function, see the difference between nature and function. By nature, nobody is superior or inferior to another. By function, people have certain functions, and by nature, it's by function that those hierarchies exist. I think if somebody were to do a lot of research on hierarchy, we might discover some of the answers to our ills and spills today. Man, being in the image of God, must reflect the divine hierarchy. Now, you're not just made in the image of the Father, but you're made in the image of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a triune Godhead entity. So that is why you have a plural element to yourself, a pluralistic element to yourself. You're never a bare unity. And that's important. Certainly, it is clear that since God created man, he is in hierarchical order with God. So God and man. The position of the man before woman was created from him. The position of man before woman was created from him means that the woman is in hierarchical relationship with man, with the male. The woman is in hierarchical relationship with the male. That doesn't make him superior, doesn't make her inferior. It's a matter of function and not of nature. By nature, they, as regards to humanity, they are equally human. As regards their identity, they're different from man to man, woman to woman, and man to woman, and woman to man. So there's a fair bit to put in our pipes and smoke, isn't it? Right, now, it is a matter of function and not of nature or essence. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul speaks of the hierarchy of the Father, of Christ, of man, of the woman. He says that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the woman, the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. So each hierarchy is a dynamic social entity of love, which is purposive and functional in the will of God, so that all relationships are in unity and are essential to the true working of the entity and the fulfillment of the will of God. I'll put that in italics. You may not pick it up immediately. What we're saying is that the hierarchy is a dynamic living entity. Entity assumes unity. God is love, assumes unity. And love assumes the acceptance of our functions as they relate to God working out his will in history. If you get a static hierarchy, it's deadly. But no true hierarchy is ever deadly. It is full of wonderful things, surprises, joys, interaction, interrelationship, receiving, giving, serving. Don't get excited. Take it quietly. Now, if you've got a mean mind, you'll be saying at the moment, that is a very clever rationalization which fits his hidden agenda. Because he's a male. The thing is, we've got to see that the Father is in the Son. When the Son says, the Father is greater than I, and then says, I and the Father are one, there's no contradiction. Because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the man is in the Son, and the Son is in the man, and the woman is in the man, and the man is in the woman. Just because there's some women who are not in men, and some men who are not in women, doesn't alter the ontological reality. Can you see that? That if that ontological reality is there, not there, then all the rest is us trying to concoct it. But if it's there, then it is enormously dynamic. And the woman is not only in the man, is not only in the Son, is not only in the Father, but the woman is in the Father, is in the Son, is in the man, is in the Father, is in the Son, is in the woman, if you can follow what I'm saying. In that neat set up. So it is in this relationship and this vocation that true human identity has both its origin and being. Hierarchy also relates to sociality, both human and divine, and in turn to the law of God. Your hierarchy is really an entity of love. just because we happen to divide the world up to secular and sacred makes no difference. A true employer loves his employee, and the employee loves the employer. Fancy that. So we'll see if we can get an entree into some of the unions and give a little bit of this ontological teaching. There is no room inside a hierarchy for the autonomous independence of any member from the others, for all are bound together. The beauty of true hierarchy is that every member is not only interrelated with all, but is concentred on every other member. And indeed, the identity of each is wholly dependent upon this hierarchical relationship. So this, the father is concentred on the woman, concentred on the man, concentred on the son, and so on and so on. So this mutuality preserves the hierarchy from individualistic domination by one of the others. Paul said, we do not have dominion over your faith. It's a beautiful freedom in identity within the hierarchy. This mutuality preserves the hierarchy from individualistic domination by one of the other. Of course, this cannot happen if the mutuality is not that of divine love. Only in mutuality is true sociality. Mutuality, you know what that means, of course, we are all one, we share. And only in true sociality is mutuality. The love that a person has for God or a fellow person must be divine agape. And that agape has its circulatory movement throughout the hierarchy in what has been called perichoresis and circumcessio, that is to say, the interpenetration of all by each of the other and the circulatory movement of your giving. Just think of all the differentiations that you have to other people, and then you give of that differentiation. You stand in front of a beautiful painting, or you read a very fine poem, or whatever, and this is something that somebody else is giving out of what they are. So there's an enormous supply of differentiations in the world. So life need never be boring. You know, it's the children that are bored want us to keep giving to them. And they give nothing. They take it all. It's not only confined to children. Now, authority, law, and human identity. If we understand hierarchy, we will see it is wholly against anarchy. Now, anarchy, of course, is against hierarchy. So anarchy, it's against anarchy or forms of government which are independent of the divine order. And there's a little footnote there to say that the writer of this article is a realist. We have socialism, communism, democracy, totalitarianism. We have all kinds and forms of government today, and we have it in families, and we have it in society, and we have it in work and commerce and elsewhere. So we're not being foolish in saying the only true form is hierarchy, but not that hierarchy can be imposed. Do you see that? Whilst human beings as they are, they'll keep on devising all forms, and you'll watch that they will either try to exploit hierarchy or to oppose it in principle. Right. Since all true hierarchy is rooted in God, that is, comes down from above, so we must see it is linked with authority and law. We must not understand authority as being authoritarian, that is, authority for its own sake. Don't forget that a true authority is a system of serving out of love. That's what authority is there for, not for its own sake, I am, and so on. Right. It's for the sake of others who are under its hierarchical direction. The law of God must ultimately be seen to be the law of love and nothing else. Law must never be seen detached from God. Or it's frightening. Love is commanded, as both Jesus and John and Paul and James and others insist. As we've seen, the whole hierarchy is a dynamic entity of love. And since love is the fulfilling of the law, there can be no talk of domination within the hierarchy. That is, no one has dominion over the sovereignty of other persons. There are two kinds of policemen. There's one who pulls up alongside and says, would you mind pulling over, sir. Would you mind pulling over, sir? He's very gracious and polite. He knows he's got the law behind him. And there's another policeman, we won't mention him, we don't meet him very often. But he thinks he's the law. And then, in his person, the whole of the law is there. And so he becomes dominating, domineering. Now, it's clear from the following scriptures, which we won't look up, that leadership is a matter of love. It is clear that the one who would be first must be servant, as Jesus so clearly intimated. We conclude then that authority, law and order and hierarchy are the environment and context in which the identity of persons has its full liberty and development. So mark that and go home and think about it. The community of Christ and the identity of its members. We come now to the heart of the matter. Each person has his or full identity or her full identity in God. Reconciliation with God through the gospel is sacramentally effected through baptism, as believers are called into the fellowship of his Son. That is, as they are baptized into the tri-unity of the name and into the one body by the Spirit, put on Christ, and so on. And so partake of the seven elements of unity as set out in Ephesians 4:1-6. We needn't go through those at the moment. But that means you are brought into that entity and you receive the fullness or expansion, if you like, or the development of your identity. The New Testament teaches that the three persons of the Godhead dwell in the church, the community of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that each person of that community dwells in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. This is variously described as abiding, having fellowship with God, partaking of the divine nature, and even having your life hid with Christ in God. Human identity, as we've said, derives from being one, identified with God, being one with God. The order of nature is that God creates us and makes us one with him, for he has determined to be one with us. The order of grace is that God identifies with us in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, since he tabernacled amongst us. And this identification with us was also for us, so that we might be one with him. Thus we repeat, the union of his elect people with him means we've come to our true identity in him. The identification of in Christ releases from the identification of in Adam. To be in Christ has both personal and corporate connotation. To be in Christ and to have Christ in us makes us one with one another, since we're members one of another. That is, we're organically members joined in a more than human mutuality, and this effected by the seven unifying elements of Ephesians 4:1-6. The Spirit is the Spirit of love and of fellowship and of unity. So he enables us to have our identity in identification with others. We conclude then that our identity derives from being one with God, one with others, one with creation, and one with oneself. Notice, we say derives from, because just the relationships are not our identity. Can you see that? You have your identity in the relationships, but you have your identity. Your identity is not the relationships, but it wouldn't be its true self without them. Right, as we will see, each of us is unique and is a person and a vital one at that. We now look at the things with which we are identified and which enable us to realize who we are. The person subsisting and functioning, as to subsist means to live or to be. To function means to do. If we look at God in whose image we are made, we see theologically that God subsists. His ontological being, that's his ontological being, and he acts, that's his economic or revelational being. We show people who we are by what we do. They wouldn't know us otherwise. This theological description must include the fact that God is one. The Lord your God is one Lord, one of the most powerful statements ever been made. Unity is the source of truth, serenity and peace and true being. So, where are we? This theological description must include the fact that God is one, and one is both subsisting and acting. God cannot be without doing. The statement who was and is and is to come is not a statement of his continuity in time, but of his never-ceasing action, the action being purposive and telos, or goal or end-oriented. Man being the image and glory of God, both subsists and acts. So if God is and does, so then man is and does. He subsists in God and he acts in God. His identity is then a being and a doing entity. As created, man is always developing as he moves towards his destined maturation. That is the glorification God will give to him. He always realizes he's not complete yet. This strive for the goal of maturity is an often mentioned one in the New Testament. Again, subsisting and acting are two sides of the one coin, so to speak. All true action is in God and stems from the indwelling of the persons in the person and the person indwelling them. In particular, the person works with the whole community of Christ, and this community is at once royal, priestly, and prophetic. It is this because Christ is prophet, priest, and king, so that the not I, but Christ who lives in me, has its outworking in the person of Christ. Since these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, are acting ones or doing ones, the person in Christ, along with the community of Christ, will be doing what Christ is doing. So in the being and doing in Christ, the identity of the person is being realized. Do you see that all the marks of your uniqueness will never get their realization unless you're in action? You are not a being person, but a being doing person. So your doing helps in your being, and so on. That is the innate identity of any person, the particular combination of all things which pertain to that one, which constitutes his or her uniqueness in the given sovereignty of that person's being, is only realized in the progressive fulfillment of that person as he or she lives within the will and purpose of God. In this sense, identity is teleological, and you can always, your present identity is related to your ultimate goal that you reach. We know in part and we prophesy in part. And that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. Not that it will be vanished, but it will be fulfilled. Not excited? Okay. Never mind. Now, the ultimate identity of the person. For Paul, his I was not an egotistical entity. To say the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me set his I out as distinctive. Everybody can say the Son of God who loved me. Not just because we're one of a bunch, but because he loved me. His personality is not lost or homogenized in the community of Christ, but rather is etched more strongly. It's all the difference between being a person and being an individual. An individual is I over against the rest. A person is I with the rest, and more I for being with the rest. Whilst Paul is a person for all persons and is by no means an individualist, yet he is clearly one conscious of having his own identity and faces both the responsibility and the joy that it brings. Christ's use of the I is numerous. Christ kept on saying I. And none of it is egocentric. No one was more self-conscious in the good sense of that term, and yet none was so self-giving for others than he. It's difficult to describe his identity apart from his relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and this relationship does not so much identify him by use of the terms Son, Servant, Lord, etc., as he gives meaning, content, and colour to these terms. We don't start with Son, Servant, Lord, and then say apply them to Christ. We find out what they are from Christ. Do you see that? What he does tells us what they are. Even so, that identity is remarkably evident and not liable to be confused with the identity of any other. When we go to the passage of Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18, we have the reality of personal identity expounded. Science tells us that the DNA of a given person is different from all others, as also that person's fingerprints and, in fact, the personal combination of weight, height, physical dimensions, and so on. And this being so, each person is unique. No two persons are ever identical in these regards. The psalmist says it was God who gave the proportions of the person to the person. It was God who formed the days of that person when as yet there were none of them. Is this then why each person delights in what he or she is and can never surrender that reality, not even under the most terrible pressure? That's where brainwashing and torture are always ultimately defeated in the end. You cannot kill a person. You can kill his body. You cannot. There's no such thing as homicide. There's no such thing as suicide. There's no such thing as genocide. You can't kill yourself. You can kill your body. You can't kill yourself. That identity is an extraordinary thing. God is extraordinary to give billions of differing identities. Right. What is clear in the psalm is that identity and destiny are inseparably bound together. Indeed, they're the one. This remarkable fact is borne out in Revelation 2:17 and 3:12. 2:17 says, "To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, commentators are divided as to whether this new name is that of Christ or the recipient of the white stone. Revelation 3:12 speaks of the person having the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my own new name. That is, the name means the identity of my God, the city of my God, and of me, meaning Christ. So it seems reasonable to say that it is the name of the recipient of the white stone, which some think to be an invitation to the wedding feast of the bride and the lamb. Very nice little thought. Now, Hoxima, in his commentary on Revelation, says, "He shall be given a new name expressive of his new and eternal being, a name which he alone shall be able to know, a name that determines his personal place in that blessed throng that shall once gather round the throne of God and the Lamb, and reveal in all its fullness the splendor and image of God." If you have billions and billions of identities, they all, in one sense, are a reflection of aspects of God. But each one is given that, so in eternity we will not be merged into a homogeneity of being. There will be something different about everybody in eternity. So how thrilling. You'll never get through it all. So some commentators say similar things, and so on. What is significant is that no one knows the name written on the white stone except the one who receives it. And even he doesn't know it till he receives it. Although he's got a hunch. So that if it is the person's name, then now something is revealed to him or her which was not previously known. And I say, one day we'll see him face to face, and then we will know as we are known, and that will be the exciting climax to our history, to see who you are. It would appear that one at last will know himself or herself. That is the personal identity and all that it implies. If it is the name of Christ that is meant in 2:17, then it would amount to the same thing, since in the light of 1 Corinthians 13:12, we shall know even as we are known, when we shall see him we shall be like him. Where to see Christ in the ultimate is to be truly like him, and to know him as one who is also known by him. The rich and wonderful conclusion that we draw is that each person has his or her unique identity that is significant for one's being and doing, and that eventually one will truly know who one is and what one is about, both in time and eternity. So how about that? The pastoral and counselling value of this cannot be computed. So we close with the matter of human identity in pastoral and counselling ministry. So much lies at the root of human inferiority, anger about that state and reactions to hierarchy, authority and law, which is failure to see the extraordinary worth of a human being. The evaluation humanism places on a human being is not realistic. The exaggerated and false value that egocentricity places on oneself is dangerous and leads to mental ill health and often also to antisociality. Personal worth and identity makes no place for the person being lost or merged into society any more than it gives credence to individualism. True social being stems from the sociality of the triune Godhead and gives value to the differentiations that persons have in the economy of God. The reality of God's love for human beings without conditions does not mean man is loved because it is valuable or he is valuable, or even valuable because it is loved. The reason lies in creation. Man has been created with thought, in wisdom, and each person has been given an identity which is unique, which is functional, and which is essential to the plan and purpose of God, so that vocation and destiny are one with identity. Vocation and destiny are one with identity. Well, you should be jumping up and down in your seats. But since you're not, let's close off. The communication of this truth by persons of faith to persons in need means the release of them from bondage and entrance into fellowship with God and the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. I was at a church service recently and I was talking about all these wonderful things, and the person fronted me outside, a very unhappy person, and she said to me, "Why do you preachers always talk about sin?" I said, "I was supposed to talk about sin because there's such thing as sin and such thing as sinners." She said, "Why don't you talk about something more wonderful?" Well, I said, I would think about a 1/16 of my address this morning was given to talking about sin and sinners, and the rest about what God brings us into. Now, as you are in your heart, so you'll hear. You know what I mean? If you're pessimistic, everything is gloomy. And a church which is quite local to here, some people left the church because they said all the man ever does is talk about sin. And some others left because they said all the man ever does is talk about freedom. They were the same messages given. Some people don't want freedom. Some people don't like being talked about, sin being talked about, for obvious reasons. What I'm saying is that you do never have to be totally communicative. Well, I mean, communicate as you can, but you can never force your communication on anybody. You can never blast people into seeing what you see. And that's why somebody said you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And there's a certain truth there, but when we know that every person is different, every person has identity, every person has a goal, whenever we know the tragedy of sin in being separated from that, we know the glory of the gospel in being brought into it in all fullness, and the glory of the telos, the ultimate end. We've got hold of extraordinary treasures, really have.